expository sermons, which is a study of the Bible, verse by verse or section by section in order. And that's a particular kind of sermon. I believe strongly that topical sermons are important and good, but I also believe that sometimes we need to look at the songs that we sing to make sure that we know what we're singing and make sure that they're scriptural and that we get something out of them. And so it is with that in mind that we want to study the song, I Am Coming Lord, because we do sing that as an invitation song and find its roots in scriptural thoughts and ideas. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, if you went to the internet and got a copy of the outline, you will see there's a short biography of the fellow who wrote the words and the music to I Am Coming Lord. It was a fellow by the name of Louis Hartsoe. He's born in 1828 and he died in 1919. And that's really all the time I want to spend on him in the sermon this evening. But there is a short biography of him in the outline if you want to see that. Now, the hymn that we're going to study is well known and beloved. And you're all familiar with it. We're going to sing it as an invitation song. So it's a good idea for us to do what we can to learn about it. Success. It has been a song that is used successfully in urging obedience to people who are not Christians. And if you are a Christian already, most of us are. I think all of us are, except the little children. Then it will be useful in some of the thoughts that are presented there as well. We are to teach and admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And so our songs have got to be sensible, they've got to be scriptural, and we need to be able to understand them. And one of the things about invitation songs, I got to just get it off my chest. Sometimes it kind of gripes me because I face everybody during the invitation song. And I see all kinds of expressions. And some of them are, there are some people who are looking around to see if anybody's going to answer the invitation, which is good. And there are some who are taking it to heart and singing with their heart and so forth. But now, listen, if the sermon has been long and the Lord's Supper has been long and one of the air conditioning units doesn't work the way that it should, don't you sometimes think that the invitation song is the signal that we can all stand up and get ready to leave? You don't have to tell me what your answer is, but you know that sometimes that happens. And how do I know it? Well, I'm usually the one who's looking around to see if somebody's going to answer the invitation, but there's times when I'm glad I've got to the invitation because the sermon hadn't gone that well. But I am looking upon the faces of everybody looking this way. And, you know, if you know that somebody is standing there and they get a little nudge, they'll fall over in the aisle, you know, their heart's not right. They're not with the spirit of the song, are they? So we need to think about the words of the songs that we sing. And when we sing invitation songs, it's not just a signal to leave, but it is on our part the tender urging of someone who needs to answer the invitation to do so while they have an opportunity. And so it's a good idea for us to know what we're singing. Now, we look first of all at verse 1, where, now if you want to turn to number 300 and follow along, or you can follow along on the screen because I'll leave the words up there as we go through them. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me Lord to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Now let's think about that just a moment or two. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me Lord to thee. how does God call us to Him? How does Jesus call? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians, I didn't get enough ice cream this afternoon. It's like the guy said, I just washed my mouth out and can't do a thing with it. But anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, he's talking about the salvation that we have in Christ, and he says, whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called through the gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses Jesus to issue that call. You look at Mark 16 and verse 15, where Jesus talks to the disciples, and he tells them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because if they don't hear the gospel, they're not going to obey the gospel. And that is the way God calls us, through the gospel. Now, it's useless to hear and not hearken. And I know in some contexts when we talk about hearken, we're talking about hearing. But the difference between hearing and hearkening in my sentence that I just used is sometimes we hear and we don't pay any attention. Anybody who has raised children knows all about that. You've gotten down in your child's face and said, do you hear me? And the kid is saying, you're in my face. How could I not hear you? But they're not hearkening, are they? They're not hearing in the sense that the term is being used. Well, when we talk about hearing, we're talking about paying attention with the idea of receiving and putting into practice that which we are being told. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 23, here's a consequence attached to not hearkening or paying attention. It says, and it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet, who happens to be Jesus in the text, that's who Peter's talking about, who shall not hearken in all things whatsoever, he shall speak unto you. I went back a whole verse. It says, and it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so to not hearken to Jesus is to be utterly destroyed. Look at John chapter 4. And I've got verse 45, but we'll read verse John 6 and verse 44 as well. He says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. How are we called? Through the teaching that we have from God through Jesus Christ. That's how God calls us. So we understand when we read our Bible, it is the Word of God, and we need to pay attention to it, and we need to give heed with the idea of learning and putting into practice. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, here is the tragedy of Paul's age, the age of the people back in the wilderness, and our age as well. It says, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? In the King James Version, it says they did not all obey. And even though the two words mean something different, in this context, one implies the other, whichever one you prefer. They didn't listen so they could do what they were being told to do. James 2 and verse 22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own self. And we spent a little bit of time this morning on Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Most of us know about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. This is a metaphor that Jesus comes up with to explain his point in verse 21. Now, to build your house on the rock is to hear the words of Jesus. Whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened to a man who built his house on the rock. And then when the judgment day comes, his house stands. And whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a man who built his house on the sand. When judgment day comes, his house falls, and great is the fall thereof. So the importance of hearing and doing, putting into action the things that we learn from the call of the gospel, we cannot minimize that importance. Now, the gospel calls us to benefit from Jesus' blood. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing. You've called me for cleansing in thy precious blood. And of course, that kind of puts the emphasis on Jesus being the one that is being sung to, which is okay. It's okay to worship Jesus and to sing to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, it should be verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you receive, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast that which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins. That's the first leg of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Here is kind of a summation of the gospel. It's not the entire gospel, but it is the core principle foundation facts of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he was raised from the dead to give us hope of eternal life ourselves. And so we are anxious to have relief from the problem of sin, and it is offered in the gospel call. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says of Jesus, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, that is through his death on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we have the blood of Christ and forgiveness in that blood of Christ, to which we are called by the welcome voice of Jesus. Now, this idea of the welcome voice of Jesus, you look at different passages and you see that there is a need on our part for Jesus to call us. We have that need. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, who does Jesus call? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Actually, Jesus calls everybody. He calls everybody by the gospel. The gospel call is for all. But there are only certain ones who are going to answer it, and those who labor under the guilt and burden of sin. And so they welcome the voice of Jesus. They're glad to hear from Jesus. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the dilemma of all Christians. In chapter 6 and verse 23, he says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Well, the wages of sin is death. And then he proceeds in chapter 7 to tell us how he has sinned. He doesn't want to sin. He wants to be right with God. But from time to time, he's in the same position that we are, if we're honest. He wants to do what's right, but he looks back at something and he says, you know, that wasn't right. I wasn't doing what God wanted. I was doing what David wanted. I was following my fleshly desire. But the wages of sin is death. And so how does he conclude his discussion? Well, in a very welcome way, I would say, in chapter 7 and verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through Jesus and his cleansing blood that the Christian also finds forgiveness and cleansing. So, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Verse 2, though coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all impure. One of the problems of preaching not just in the brotherhood, it's infected us somewhat, but all across the denominational spectrum, is we've rejected any kind of preaching that might imply there's something wrong in the lives of our listeners. I have been told personally that when I preach, man, I just don't know if anybody's going to go to heaven. Well, why not? Well, because we're all sinners. Okay, you got that point. Now, point number two is what? I want people to understand the nature of sin, and I want all of us to understand that we have committed sin. And I'm not excluding myself. I have done some things that, well, you may not think are real bad, but I mean, they're a burden to carry around even with forgiveness. You know, David felt the guilt of the sin with Bathsheba a long time after he was forgiven. That's one of the consequences of sin. It's one of those things you look back on and you say, man, I wish I'd never done that. If I had it all to do over again, which you don't, I'd do it different. Well, the key is, if you had it all to do over again, you forget that. I'm just not going to do it again. Decide that now. And I know what I have done, and I know that I'm guilty. And when I say from time to time, I'll let you guess at the frequency. Somebody might figure a lot more often than I do, or maybe not as often. I don't know. But I will tell you that I'm not the exception, but neither are you. What did Paul say in Romans 3 and verse 23? He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you notice that he changed the tense between have sinned and fall short? One of them is present tense. And we're all subject to it. It may not be the fleshly lust that we see on television or that we hear about in the news and that sort of thing. It may be just an unjustified anger. You know, I have to pray nearly every night that I don't go to hell over what I think when I drive. I don't cuss people out from my car. I rarely even yell at them anymore. But I do wonder about their worth. That's not right. That's not good. Okay? So that's my confession for this evening. I've answered the invitation already. And, you know, it's a serious problem that I've got to deal with. And there are other times when pride gets the best of me. There are other times when I don't feel real comfortable with the truth. But I'm not any different than anybody else. I'm not any different than Paul. Paul said he had the same problems. He knew what was right, and he wanted to do what was right, but he looked back, and all of a sudden he has an uh-oh. So what's the solution if the wages of sin is death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ, he says. He has his deliverance. Wretched man that I am, not proud of the things I do. I hate them. And I don't take them lightly. You know, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says that in chapter 6 and verse 1. We try not to. And the way that we can retain our happiness and our joy and our hope is to know that if we repent, we have forgiveness from God. So we come weak and vile. We come with our own set of sins. And we have a tendency sometimes to look at others and their sin is worse than ours. Well, why? Because it affects their appearance. It affects maybe their economic status. It affects them in ways, their sin affects them in ways that we're not affected. We're able to hide ours. But you people are so glad to quote to me James chapter 2 and verse 10 whenever I make a difference between sins. You know what it says? You're guilty in one point, become guilty of all. The publican was a sinner. Pharisee was a sinner. You stand them up next to each other, and people would look at the Pharisee and say, well, yeah, he's a sinner, but he's a pretty good guy. You look at the publican, and there's nothing good to say about him. But don't you see that in a spiritual sense, we're looking in the mirror when we look at the publican? We have our sins. And so when we come weak and vile. Weak and vile. Well, in Luke chapter 5 and verses 27 through 32, one of Jesus' successful conversions was of a man by the name of Levi who was a tax collector. His other name was Matthew. And he ended up writing one of the Gospels. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And he came to Jesus as a wee little man. And Jesus talked about him being justified. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So even the vile, weak publican was acceptable in his sight. What about the publican that we read about in the famous prayer of Luke 18, who was so burdened by his sin that he would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven? But he smote his breath and said, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. And sometimes we just, that's all we can do. Is just throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and beg for mercy. Beg for forgiveness. Sometimes that's all there is to do. And sometimes that's not going to be appreciated by our fellow man. But we have certain promises from God. Now, he says, though I'm weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. God has certain expectations of us. There are certain things that God wants us to do. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We've got to stop sinning. Romans chapter 12 and chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. That's a tall order, because for so long, sin has reigned in our mortal bodies by appealing to the lust of our mortal flesh. In 2 Corinthians, I asked a Bible class of teenagers one, junior high kids. Junior high kids have special insights to the truth and big mouths. But anyway, I asked them about that. And I just lost my point. I'm hungry. Let's go eat. Come back and finish this. But anyway, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And after I get a cup of coffee, after a while, maybe I'll remember what I was going to say. Isn't that sad? But anyway, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. We are now to live for Jesus. That's a tall order. That's hard to do. And for somebody who's weak and given to giving in, man, you can't. Can you do that by yourself? And the answer is no, you can't. Now, you don't have to have any special pill from God. You're not going to have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that gives you some kind of a mystical power over sin or over temptation. We've already got what we need in this book. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We're wrestling against the devil, and he's bigger than us. Wherefore, take ye up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, or withstand in the evil day. When temptation comes, if you're properly equipped, you can overcome. And having done all, then stand. Don't be like me when I was in Little League. I wanted to play catcher so bad because they had such neat equipment. But the first foul ball that missed the glove and hit my bare hand, I just simply stood up, walked over to the dugout, took all that junk off, and went out in left field where I belonged. But you can't do that with reference to temptation. You're going to play the game. You're in it. And it's a life and death game. You go to hell or you go to heaven. So put the equipment on, and when you've got on, then get in the fight. Now, the whole armor of God is, like I say, not a special indwelling or some kind of mystical power. It is reliance on the Word and the faith that it provides us. The shield in our gospel armor is our faith. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, we can fulfill those expectations, those high expectations that God has put before us, if we'll trust Him and use what He's given us. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, what does Paul say? He says, I can do all things through Him that strengtheneth me. Is he bragging? Or is he trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us that we can overcome if we trust in the strength of the Lord, which is found in His gospel. The one that welcome call calls us to. So, we come to Jesus, we can vow for full cleansing. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse till spotless all and pure. And that'll make us stronger, see? Having the sin done away, we're not distracted by it anymore. What did Paul, the writer of Hebrews, say in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1? Let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Put aside. Get rid of it. Now, sin is eliminated, of course, through forgiveness in the blood of Christ, as we have mentioned. In 1 John chapter 6, chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The only hope that we have with regard to our past sins is the blood of Christ. But we have some responsibility, don't you see? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That, first of all, speaks to the fact, at least attention-wise, that Jesus is the propitiation. He is the appeasement of justice. Okay, but we have to come out of darkness into the light. And we have to be willing to confess our sins to God. But why is He writing all of this? You know, the Roman Christians had... He'd written similar stuff to them, or Paul had written similar stuff to them, and some of them had taken that to mean, well, just go ahead and sin and God will take care of it. God will clean up your mess. You know, when you're a little bitty child and you spill milk, mama comes with a cloth and cleans it up. But that shouldn't be when you get to where you know what you've done. If you make a mess, you need to clean it up. You need to learn that at an early age. Okay? Well, Jesus has promised to clean up our mess when we make a mess. But His object, He says in verse 1 here, 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. This is not an opportunity or to sin. This is not some kind of just an instant relief from sin. We have got to put out some effort. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Romans 6 and verse 12. Let not sin. That places responsibility for not allowing sin to reign in me on me. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Where Paul says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. I thought it was the blood of Jesus that cleansed. I thought only Jesus could take away sin. Well, that's true once we've committed it. But in this context, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What he's saying there is not that we forgive ourselves or we just say, excuse me, and go on our way. What he means is you stop sinning. Do your best to not do it anymore. Will we ever reach perfection in that? Yeah, when we go to heaven. But day by day, we should be getting better and better at it here. How do you do that? By practicing. By making up your mind. I'm going to do what's right. We exercise ourselves unto godliness. And we get better at it. But we've got to do the exercise, don't you see? So we have some responsibility. Thou dost my vileness fully cleansing. Completely takes away sin, so I'm spotless and pure. But I, in spite of that, I've got to remember my responsibility in that. Now, verse 3, 'tis Jesus calls me on, which implies progress to somewhere, to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. Now, I could have said a whole lot about this. In fact, I could have done a whole sermon on this verse in talking about faith, hope, and love, or hope, peace, and trust, or however you want to express it there. But I want to make the point. When we become Christians, we have an obligation to grow in the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we to grow? We'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, where Peter says, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Work on these characteristics. Work on them. Be diligent in adding them, because it takes diligence to become like this. You can't just kind of coast into it. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle or unfruitful unto a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing not only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Why were we forgiven? So we could live like we want? No. So we live like he wants, without the burden or the pullback of sin. So we need to learn to develop these characteristics in our lives. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now, those who are truly converted are going to do that, and they're going to bear fruit. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, in the giving of the Great Commission at Galilee, Jesus says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, and even to the end of the world. Now, to go and make disciples, I know the King James Version says, go and teach all nations. The word disciple is the word that is used, and it's found in the verb form. Go and disciple the nations. How do you do that? And the meaning of it is make disciples. And how do you do that? Well, in verse 19 there, you do it by baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And somebody says, well, then I've been baptized and I'm okay. But that's not all that he says. He says, teaching them. Teaching who? People who are disciples. He's not addressing what you do with the alien sinner in verse 20. He's addressing what you do with the one who has just been baptized. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Who is a genuine Christian? Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. Well, what if you haven't been taught what God's word is? What if you've just gotten wet and then sent on your way? Your conversion is not going to be successful. You need to learn. And that's what he's talking about there in the Great Commission. In John 15 and verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." Now, someone suggested to me, and I understand, that our service will be both on earth and in heaven. For instance, in we've been talking about our service on earth in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 20 through 22. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." That is, if we overcome. Well, overcoming isn't living through it. It's not giving in to sin while the temptation is present or while the persecution is present. And what will happen? We'll be rewarded with a seat next to Jesus in heaven. Sounds good to me. Isn't that what we're all after? In Revelation 22 and verses 3 and 4, it says, "And there shall be no curse anymore. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him." Where is he talking about? He's talking about in heaven. His servants will serve him. I want to be one of those servants. I have no idea what God wants me to do in heaven. I can't tell you what the activities are. Nobody sent me a schedule. But I know it won't be like it is here from the standpoint of suffering and persecution and hardship. And I know that what efforts I put out in heaven, whatever I do for God, is going to find a positive effect. That's the nature of heaven. I don't know. I hope to be able to sing the sweetest, clearest bass that you have ever heard. I don't know. Boy, I don't want to be a tenor. I know there are people with good tenor voices, but I like
bass.
But I don't know. But it'll be a happy service and a devoted service. Which brings us to the next point, and that is, that says verse 3, that should say the chorus. "I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary." The writer here is expressing the appeal for cleansing when he responds, when he answers the voice of the gospel, the voice of Jesus and God in the gospel. He wants to be washed and cleansed in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Now, you and I know that cleansing comes when one is baptized. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? He says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But it's unto the remission of sins in his name. Okay? And when Paul was converted, what did Ananias say to him? In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul said that Ananias said to him, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," calling on his name. Now there's a large portion of those who call themselves Christians don't believe what Paul and Peter, what Ananias told Paul and what Peter told the Jews. They don't believe it. They don't believe that baptism has anything to do with salvation, that baptism is something that you do after you're baptized, as a testimony to a salvation that's already occurred. And one of the objections that they raise is, "I thought it was the blood of Jesus that accomplished all of this." Well, I can't deny the point that it is in the blood of Christ that we have the remission of sins and cleansing. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, it says, "For this is," Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." It's interesting to note the exact same phrase that we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Only this time it has reference to his blood, which was poured out for many unto the remission of sins. Now, what's funny about this is the same people will turn around and say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it means because of the forgiveness of sins. But they won't say that it means that in Matthew 26. Because Jesus' blood wasn't poured out because your sins have been remitted already. You see the difference? They've kind of tied a knot that won't go through the hole, so to speak. That's a reference to the way I used to tie shoes. They come untied, so I just tie a knot in them so they wouldn't go through the hole. At least I have my shoestring. That was when I was little, didn't know any better. Okay? Okay. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. We walk in the light. So yes, the blood of Jesus is for the cleansing, and it is for the remission of sins. But just because two of the passages say it's in baptism, and two of the passages say it's in the blood, doesn't mean they contradict one another. It means that one adds to the other. There's more information. Look at Romans chapter 6, where Paul brings the blood of Jesus, which is really talking about his death, and the water. He says in verse 3, Romans 6 and verse 3, or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Excuse me. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now, the phrase that we're interested in is we were baptized into his death in verse 3 and baptized into death in verse 4. Death is not a region. It's not an object. It's not a box. It's not something that you can literally get into. We're talking about a comparison, a metaphor. And the metaphor is commonly used in the New Testament to explain relationship. We have a unity, a relationship with Christ in his death. We share in his death when we're baptized. And this is confirmed by the text here in Romans 6. And we were raised to walk in newness of life. He says in verse 5, for if we have become united, the King James Version says planted, if we have become united or joined with him in the likeness of his death, which is what? In this context, it's baptism. Who says so? Every Baptist preacher I know. But they don't get it. Okay, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's not coming up out of the grave, that's coming up out of the water. And here's the proof of that. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Paul said when he was very much alive and had years to go, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. What's he talking about? He's talking about when he was baptized. He made up his mind to commit himself to doing whatever God wanted him to do through Jesus Christ. And most people will agree with that, regardless of what they believe about baptism. But anyway, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Well, when is our old man crucified with him? We're baptized into his death. He's talking about baptism. Okay, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. Why were we baptized? We were baptized that the body of sin might be done away. What does that tell you about the relationship between baptism and forgiveness? There's no room to question or argue that. It tells you what baptism is for. Because baptism is the likeness of his death. We've been crucified with him when we're baptized. That the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. And then he seals it by saying in verse 7, for he that hath died is justified from... We got to croak before we're justified from sin? No. His death becomes our death when we're baptized. That's what verses 3 and 4 says. And when his death becomes my death, I find justification. was I tell you about baptism. You don't dare die without it. And you need to be baptized. If you're baptized and it has any effect, it's got to be for the remission of sins. Otherwise, it's just getting wet. You see, baptism is an act of faith. And if you don't understand what you're doing, you haven't acted on faith at all. You're just following somebody else's word and supposing and hoping. It's a false hope if you don't know what you're doing. When I was a young preacher, we had a spate of people being rebaptized. You know why? When I say rebaptized, I mean they were baptized as children and they wanted to be baptized again. Because when they were teenagers or children, they didn't know what they were doing. If I'm baptized so that I can get in a particular denomination because I think I'm already saved, do I know what I'm doing? No. But that's the way baptism is handled by a lot of people. Now, this is confirmed when we look at Acts 2 and verse 38. But look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It says about the water that Noah was saved by. And by the way, the phrase brought safely through the water is an accommodation to false doctrine. It is not the correct. There are not enough words in the text to translate that much. They're saved by. The Greek word there is D-I-A, dia. And it has to do with the means by which something is done. They were saved by the water from the waters of the flood. Saved by the water? He says, which also after a true likeness doth now save you. Even baptism. You want a passage that says baptism saves you? There it is. I was the King James says, even so baptism doth also now, like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save you. What do you want? Are we going to declare 1 Peter not belonging in the Bible like we have James because we don't like what it says? Yeah. No, that's not what they do. They just, well, you know about blowing smoke. That's what they do. Just they start pouring things on you that, you know, is overwhelming. And it's all ignorance. You have to maintain a knowledge of the text and read what the lexicons say these words mean. But anyway, which also after true likeness now. Now, this last phrase in verse 21, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. Who in the world knows what that means? Nobody. The people who translated couldn't tell you what the interrogation of a good conscience toward God means. They know what that means. It's not the right word anyway. It's not a good translation. The New American Standard gives the translation as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And that conforms to the Greek scholars that I've read on. When you're baptized, you're asking God to cleanse your conscience. You are washing away your sins, calling on His name when you're baptized. So, I know it's the first principle sermon, but there's little meat in there for us Christians too, isn't there? Have you heard the welcome voice of Jesus? Oh, when Jesus speaks to you, is it welcome? I'm going to tell you a little Bible story about Genesis 22. Abraham loved to hear from God. And God said, Abraham. And Abraham said, here am I. And I know he probably smiled because God was about to speak to him. And he said, take your son to a mountain that I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering. And he did. He did it in spite of the fact that what God told him to do was the hardest thing that he could think of. God's voice was still welcome in Abraham's ears. And that's the way it should be with us. Have you heard the welcome voice of Jesus? Well, most of us have been baptized. They that received his word were baptized in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 when they believed Philip concerning the good tidings of the gospel and the kingdom of God. They were baptized, both men and women. What was our reaction? Do we desire cleansing in the blood? Then we as Christians, we've got to come out of darkness and into the light. If you're not a Christian, you have to be baptized. Anyway, what you do about it depends on what you think of the voice of Jesus. Is it a welcome voice? Do you love the Lord enough to do what he says? Now, there may be somebody here who needs to answer the gospel invitation at this time. If you need to be baptized, we're ready to help you with that. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living right, you know pretty much what you need to do. So let's take care of it. It's your decision. It's what you decide to do. And if you do what God wants you to do, you'll be forgiven. So if you're subject to the invitation, come to the front while we stand and sing.